Have you ever had the experience of an event in your life which at the time you thought of had absolutely no significance, and then only later when you reflected back on it, you connected up all of the intricacies of how it occurred and it became highly significant? For example, maybe you threw something away and only a while later you realized it was very important what you'd thrown away. At the time, you didn't think anything of it, and a piece of paper went out, and then later it became very important. Or maybe you just happened to meet somebody in passing, never even thought about it at the time, and later that became your best friend or your spouse. Very significant in retrospect, that little insignificant event, what appeared to be insignificant. I'm sure if you go through your own reflection, you can think of apparently insignificant events that later became very important. Have you ever heard of a phenomenon called the butterfly effect? I believe there's even a movie called that. I haven't seen the movie, but I recall seeing that it was called that. It is a simple term for a technical concept or idea where small variations in a dynamic system, as those variations occur, they can cause the system to become imbalanced. And it's called the butterfly effect because of, supposedly, if a butterfly were to flap its wings in the Sahara, causing some disruption in the air currents over there, those air currents would keep building up, and eventually become a hurricane that would hit the Caribbean. That is where the term the butterfly effect comes from. Well, we have an example here of a biblical butterfly effect. It's in Genesis 14. As you're reading along, you come to all these obscure names of kings that are long gone that we have difficulty pronouncing, and then you encounter this individual named Melchizedek. And you say, well, who is he? And then Scripture goes silent. The only next occurrence in the Old Testament of a mention of this Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. If it wasn't for that, Melchizedek, in some respects, would have been obscure as Kedorlaomer, because there's no other reference to this except in Psalm 110. And when you sing Psalm 110 and you look at it, clearly David isn't writing about Solomon or about himself, because none of the Davidic line were priests, and yet Jesus himself says that the opening verse is speaking about David. So something different is going on in this psalm. We're collapsing history, looking ahead to David's greater son. So other than that reference, Melchizedek is silent in the Old Testament after we encounter him. But what is God doing? 2,000 years, this little butterfly flaps its wings in Melchizedek, and history is building up and building up. And 2,000 years has to go by before we encounter the hurricane force of the Messiah. Now we're here in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews here at the end of chapter 6 just happens in passing almost to say, of the order of Melchizedek, quoting back from Psalm 110. And then he launches into chapter 7, where he's going to defend the priesthood of Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we are going to look at, and it'll be over a series of sermons in chapter 7 as we consider the Melchizedek order as it applies to Jesus. Now, who is this Melchizedek? First of all, we're told he's a priest. Verse 1 here, a priest of Most High God. We also read that back in Genesis 14. He is a priest. Now, of the Most High God. Does that mean he was a priest of the highest God in the Canaanite religion? No, it doesn't mean that, because if you read in Genesis 14 with me there, Abraham says that he was swearing by the Most High God. He's referring to the same Most High God that Melchizedek was priest of. Melchizedek was a priest of the true God, the only God, the God over all of creation, not of the God of the Canaanite pantheon. Well, you say, how can he be a true priest? And he's not in the line of the godly. He isn't descended from Abraham. What we must not forget is that God had people in his kingdom other than Abraham at this time. Now, it's true that he called Abraham out in a special way, but God had people in his kingdom. Job is an example. Job was around the time of Abraham. He might be a little earlier than Abraham, but he was around that time. And there's a godly man. His friends who came and I guess you could say comforted him, although they're called false comforters, they were probably believers as well. And so there were people who did believe in the Most High God. And you have to remember that after the flood, Shem in particular lived a long time, probably, I have to look, pretty sure that this is the case. He lived right until the time of Abraham. And so Shem was still available. People could go and hear him and learn from him. And he would have been carrying the true message through to the time even of Abraham. And so Shem would have been a witness to the pre-flood history, to the flood and around in his era for many, many years after the flood. So there were people who worshipped, and we have this priest here. And secondly, we're told that he was a king. He was king of Salem. Now, we don't use the term Salem that much. When we think of it, we usually use the term Jerusalem, but it's the same place. And if you look at Psalm 76 at verse 2, you'll actually see the equation of Jerusalem with Salem. Just like Melchizedek, and we may not have thought that he would have been very important back in Genesis 14, Salem doesn't look all that important either. But this Melchizedek is king of Salem. And Jerusalem at the time was a little citadel that wrapped around the hill. And up on top of the hill, there's another event that's going to occur a few chapters later in Abraham's life. And that citadel is wrapped around this hill. And on top of this hill is something called Mount Moriah. And when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, where did he go? But above Salem, up onto this Mount Moriah. Well, history goes silent again and on this place. And then it comes back when we read about the time of David and the events of capturing this little citadel and the city of the Jebusites. And it becomes important again. And then eventually David takes it and becomes Zion, the city of David. But there's another event a little later on in David's life, when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. You remember it was captured by the Canaanites, and they're bringing it back, and Uzzah puts out his hand to touch it, and then it goes over to stays at a place for about 6 to 9 months, but then eventually David brings it into the city. And where does he take it? But to the threshing floor of Araunah. Well, what's the threshing floor of Araunah? It's Mount Moriah. It's the citadel above Jerusalem. Wow, boy, things are starting to connect up here, aren't they? We now have the Ark of the Covenant going. And then where does David dictate that the temple is to be built? Where the Ark had landed. That's the Ark of the Covenant, not Ark of the Flood. Where the Ark had landed, that's where the temple would be built. In above the citadel of Jerusalem, there was the Ark, and that's where the temple was built. Boy, history's starting to speed up here in the importance of the city of Jerusalem, isn't it? And then the Messiah arrives, and it's his city. And this is where he has to arrive, at Jerusalem. So way back there, we have this little hint of King of Salem. And what do we find? But as we fast forward up to the time of Christ, there is Jesus, the true king of Salem, the true king of Jerusalem. What's posted over his crown? I mean, over his head on the cross? King of the Jews. And he arrives in Jerusalem. So we have these histories speeding up with the priest and Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the priest. We have history speeding up and him coming to Jerusalem as the king. The third thing we should note about Melchizedek is he was a man. And we get that in verse 4. See how great this man was, this man. Because there's all kinds of myths and legends that have built up around Melchizedek. Some of the Jewish commentators had the belief that he was actually Shem. And Shem, as I mentioned to you, was probably, in fact, he was alive at the time of Abraham. And they think that this is just it was Shem, and his name was Shem, but he was king of righteousness and king of Salem. That's what they believe, that it was Shem who'd moved there. Other legends have that he handed down from Adam's garments, he brought them through the ark, and he actually gave them to Abraham. This is the legend associated with Shem and Melchizedek. Other interpretations and commenters suggest that he was an angel. Melchizedek was an angel and had taken on some human form, and he ruled in Jerusalem. Others have it that he was a cousin of Shem who was taken into heaven temporarily during the flood and then returned back to earth, and that he ruled in Jerusalem. Others have it that Melchizedek was a theophany, a personal appearance of Christ pre his incarnation having been born, that it was an actual appearance of Christ. Hebrews here tells us he was a man. Let's keep that. He was a historic person. But there's one other aspect of who Melchizedek was, and that is he is a type. All of these little things that have been building up in his history and starting to get faster and faster about his experience point to Jesus Christ. Jesus was a king. Jesus was a priest, or is a priest. Jesus is a king. And Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. And as a type, when you look back at Genesis 14, and God is weaving his tapestry of history, and Genesis 14 comes off the loom, and you look at it, and Genesis 14, and Melchizedek in particular, is a little spot of gold thread there, just a tiny spot of gold thread in this tapestry. You don't see the picture yet. You can't figure it out. There's just a little blob of gold thread. And then the tapestry of the history of Israel keeps weaving and weaving. And that little blob, there's just this fine, fine little gold thread. You can't even notice it in this tapestry. Until you come to the New Testament era and to Christ, and suddenly the gold just fills the tapestry as it opens up. And then we come to Hebrews, and Hebrews gives us all the commentary on why that gold thread was so important. And there's a lesson for us in this, by the way. And that is, when these little events in our lives are coming off the loom, God's providences, we cannot understand them if we look at the loom just as they've come off, any more than you could have understood Genesis 14, looking at it at that time, just a blob of gold thread. It was meaningless to the people. Only when you've seen the entire tapestry woven out do you understand what God is doing. And so take that from Melchizedek as a personal application. When, as Alan often uses the term, God's providences are hard, when they are hard, remember that God's weaving a great tapestry and that eventually we're going to look back on it in absolute awe at what he has accomplished in our lives and everybody around us. That's God's tapestry. Melchizedek is a perfect example of that. Now, he has various titles. Let's consider those titles. First, he's a priest of Most High God. And there's emphasis here in Hebrews 7 on that he is not of the Aaronic priesthood. That is, descended from Levi. He's not a son of Aaron. He's of a completely different order. The priests that were descended from Levi, from Aaron, were temporary. Although, again, in the Old Testament economy, they didn't necessarily understand this fully, but it was a temporary office. It's temporary from the standpoint of their lives fade away. I don't remember the exact number, but it's something like 74 high priests from Aaron down to the time of the destruction of the temple. And then high priesthood is gone. But it was a temporary office because people died, and it was temporary because it was pointing to a greater office. And those who understood the nature of the sacrifices understood that they were types pointing to something that was greater to come. And the priests descended from Aaron inherited their office. They received it by virtue of their birth. You could only become a priest if your father was a priest. And so you inherited it from Aaron. But Jesus is of a completely different order. He is a priest not according to Levi, not according to Aaron. As the writer says here, he didn't even come from Aaron or Levi. He came from Judah. And about Judah, Scripture says nothing about a priest coming from it. Although there's a hint in Psalm 110 that there's something special going on here, that in David's greater son, he's going to be called a priest. But so this Jesus is by direct appointment, as the writer says here, direct appointment. Second title, he's King of Righteousness. And that is the direct translation of Melchizedek. King of Righteousness. Melchi is king and Zadok is righteousness. Now, whether this is his name or his title, we always call him Melchizedek, which may be his title, and he may have had a different personal name, thus the myth or legend that he is Shem. But he is, as a title, King of Righteousness. Now, Melchizedek himself was a sinner. He was a man, and he was a sinner. But his office was holy, and as a holy office bearer, it is referring to the righteousness of the office. But Jesus is unique, because not only does he hold a holy office as priest, but he himself personally is holy. And so he is the true King of Righteousness. Third title that is given to us here is King of Peace, King of Salem. You've heard the Hebrew or Jewish greeting, Shalom, and that comes from Salem, peace. And here we have King of Peace. Now, and it was the name of the city. Shalom was the name of the city, so he was the king. But Jesus is the King of Peace in the absolute sense. What does Isaiah 9:6 say? Prince of Peace. And there are many other references in Zechariah 9:10, Micah 4:1 to 5, where the Messiah is the Prince or the King of Peace. Do you remember when the heavens opened up and those angels, what did they declare? Peace on earth, because the Messiah was born. He is the true King. The King of Peace. He is the true King of Peace. And only Jesus. There's something else here that we have to do. When we have him as king and priest, we need to bring these two together. He is a priest king. The Mosaic system made a distinction between the altar and the throne. But pagan systems did not make that distinction. Any of you who have been attending the adult Bible class when we've been looking at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, you know how I pointed out that Nebuchadnezzar brought together the head of the religious organization and his kingship. And this is how it was in much of paganism, that the king was usually and often the head of the religious establishment. And this is has been perpetuated in many respects in what's called Erastianism. I know it's a big word, so let me give you a word you're more familiar with, Anglicanism. When you go back to the time of Henry VIII, he put in place a system where the king was the head of the church. And even to this day, Queen Elizabeth is referred to as the head of the Anglican church. And so that is the bringing the altar and the throne together. There's another way in which the altar and throne are brought together, and that is where the altar is placed over the throne. You see an example of that today in Islam, particularly in Iran, where the heads of the religious establishment are over the civil authority. And during much of the Middle Ages, the power of the Pope over the Holy Roman Emperor and so on was an example of the religious establishment over the throne, the altar over the throne. And if you read, if you know any of your political theory, then you can read Machiavelli and Hobbes and Leviathan, and you see how they're, starting from the time of the Renaissance, they're overturning that particular view. But those two views of church and state relationships, the Mosaic system didn't countenance. The altar and the throne were to be separate. And yet we have two human inventions where either the throne is over the church or the church is over the throne. There's another human invention, which is post-Enlightenment, which we should just mention in passing, which the Mosaic law doesn't countenance either, and biblical law doesn't countenance either, and that is the so-called separation of church and state, where there is, and what they're really saying is that the true religion is to have no influence on the state. It is. Romans 13 tells us that the civil magistrate is to be subject to the great king, and the church is to be subject to the great king, and at that pinnacle, the priest king, Jesus Christ, brings the two together. Civil magistrates are to observe the king, and so is the church. That is the biblical model. And we have only one priest king beside Jesus Christ. In all of history, there's only one legitimate priest king beside Jesus Christ, and that is Melchizedek. And he is a type pointing to the ultimate priest king. David wasn't a priest, and no kings in David's lines were to usurp the altar to themselves. Remember what happened to Uzziah. When he usurped that to himself, he was struck with leprosy. The kings were not to take on the priestly function. Although Melchizedek tells us there's going to come a time when priest and king are going to be brought together. Now there's one other aspect of this, and that is you have peace and righteousness. Just like you have the king and the priest, you also have the king of peace and the king of righteousness, bringing together peace and righteousness in Melchizedek. Bringing together in Jesus peace and righteousness. And we've got to see the importance of this. It is impossible to have peace with God, without righteousness. It is impossible. It is impossible to have peace with God without justification. See Romans 5:1, for example. And what is justification? But being declared righteous. And so you bring peace and righteousness together in Jesus Christ. And so you've got to see what the writer is doing here in Hebrews, is he's pointing us to this amazing alignment of so many things in Jesus Christ. Peace and righteousness kiss in Jesus Christ. As we continue here, then, we also see a bit about the importance of proving their descent. In the comments I made to the children there, I wanted them to understand that genealogies were important, and in the priestly genealogy, they had to be able to demonstrate, as the writer tells us here, that they were a descendant of Aaron. And in Nehemiah 7:64, we see a reference to the fact that they could not serve because they did not have their genealogical records. But verse 3 tells us here something very important. He is without father or mother, that is Melchizedek. No genealogy. And yet he was a priest. Very unique priest that's presented to us here. No genealogy, not descended from Aaron. Melchizedek wasn't actually eternal, as some commentators would suggest, but he was a pointer to or a symbol of the eternal. The lack of a genealogical account here, the lack of a birth and death statement here, is a sign of the transcendent. Melchizedek himself isn't transcendent, but it's a sign of the transcendent, beyond the ordinary, that goes beyond the limits. It's a sign of the surpassing, of the excelling, pointing again to Jesus Christ. Every other priest had to have a genealogy, but Melchizedek and Jesus are the exceptions. And you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't I just tell the children that Jesus had a genealogy? Sure he did, in Luke and in Matthew. Ah, but what do those genealogies point to? Does he descend from Aaron? Are they an Aaronic genealogy? No, they're a genealogy with regard to his kingly office and to his human nature. It's in his priestly office and in his divine nature that he is serving as our priest. The perfection comes first from his divine nature. And there is no genealogy with regard to his priestly office. And then you say, well, Melchizedek didn't have birth or death. And the emphasis here is he's without. He never died. And again, he did die. He was a man. But there's no record of his death. And so the writer here is using it as a pointer to the transcendent. And you say, but Jesus died. Yes, that's true, he did. But it was a temporary death, and it was a gate into an endless eternity. We didn't read this today, but just look ahead at verse 16 of 7. He who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. Death, in Jesus' case, as you know, was voluntary. It was temporary, and he conquered death. He overcame it, and he has an indestructible life. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but go back and look sometime at the genealogies in Genesis 5. What's really interesting there is that Hebrew expression, which is Vayimot, Vayimot, or and he died, and he died, and he died. It thunders out from that chapter, except one instance, and that is Enoch. But have you ever noticed something else? Go back to Genesis 4. What happened to Cain? What happened to Lamech? What happened to all the others, that are males that are mentioned there? There isn't a single reference to their death. In the line of Abraham, other than Enoch, and he died. But in the line of the people, the children of men, there's no reference to death. Why is that? Because what we're getting here in Melchizedek pointing to Christ is we are getting, first of all, that I should back up here. What we have in Genesis 4 is a symbol of enduring evil. In Genesis 5, we have the problem of death. But in Genesis 4 is a symbol of enduring evil. In Melchizedek, then, we're starting to see what's going to overcome this. And what we have in Christ, the transcendent, is the one who does not die and overcomes the enduring evil. He conquers death and he overcomes the enduring evil. He is without death, eternal death. He towers, Melchizedek and Jesus tower over the patriarchs as a counter sign to enduring evil and to eternal life. So Melchizedek continues to exist forever, figuratively, without ancestry. He still lives, according to verse 8, again, figuratively. And so he points to the great priest king, who is not just a symbol, but really does live forever as the priest king. We also read in this account that there's some tithes being paid. I have often made reference to Exodus 34 and what I have called the principle of the portion. Here we have the first portion being of the spoils of the war in verse 2 being paid to the priest, to Melchizedek. And Exodus 34, if you look at it in detail, shows you that everything belongs to the Lord. Everything, whether it's your life or your time or your possessions and your worship, it all belongs to the Lord. And we are to give back a token in each of those dimensions to the Lord. And there is a perpetuity to this. Do you notice that here tithing is in Abraham? And yet you think, well, what are the laws respecting tithing? They're in the Mosaic Law. Abraham is 600 years before the Mosaic Law. And yet we have this principle of tithing. Well, it didn't originate with Abraham. It goes right back to the time of Abel and presumably to Adam. But Abel, we have an example of tithing. And so this principle is a perpetual principle. And I won't take the time here to defend it, but you can see in Malachi 3, 8 to 10, in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 9, Jesus endorses the perpetuity of it. In Luke 11, 42, you can see it as the tithing is to support those who preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, 14, the tithes are to be used for the benefit of the church. 2 Corinthians 9:12, and so on. So we pay tithes to our great high priest, just as Abraham paid tithes to the great high priest Melchizedek. And that principle continues to this day. There's also, beside this portion and this perpetuity here, there's another thing given, taught here in the tithes, and that's the priority. When Abraham returned from fighting these kings, he went after the ones that had been victorious and he recovered all of the people and their possessions, he honors somebody greater than himself. It's amazing to think of this, but that's what the writer here tells us, that Abraham honored somebody greater than himself, who was Melchizedek. It's a mind-numbing concept for a Jew reading this book to think that someone was greater than Abraham, and it was Melchizedek who was greater. Because the lesser honors the greater, is what the writer says here. And so we have this priority taught to us. And again, the author is pointing to the Messiah, telling us that the greater Melchizedek is now here. And certainly, if Levi in the loins of Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and all the Jews paid tithes through, because Abraham did, well, surely we should honor our great high priest. The portion of our lives that he has given to us needs to be paid back to him. The token that he asks for, the tithe of time, the Sabbath, the tithe of our income, the tenth, The tithe of our worship, which is what he has given to us, for instance, singing the psalms, the tithe of our lives, where they are turned over to him, our great high priest. And then finally, we read here that this transaction is not one way. There is a tithe from Abram to Melchizedek, but there's a transaction from Melchizedek to Abram. Melchizedek becomes the patron of Abram, and he blesses him. The superior blesses the inferior in verse 7. And if you know anything about blessing in the Old Testament economy, when blessings were given, they were viewed as absolute and definitive. When you remember in the case of Isaac and Jacob usurping and stealing Esau's blessing. And Esau comes begging and he says, "Bless me, Father." And what does Isaac say? "I have blessed him with all of these things." It's a reality. It's going to happen. When Jacob blesses the sons of Israel, it is viewed as a reality. And when Melchizedek blesses Abraham in Genesis 14, it is understood as a reality. And we bring this fast forward to Jesus. And you go to the end of Luke, and you see him going up into the clouds. And what does he do? He lifts his arms, and he blesses them. And Jesus, to this very day, is in heaven blessing his people. It is a reality. He is our patron blessing us. Not only is that the case, but there is a promise. The blessing is a token of the promise to be fulfilled. Abraham did become the spiritual father of such a vast multitude that the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore were less than what Abraham's spiritual descendants are. And our great high priest blesses us in the same way. What are the blessings that we have in the token when he went up into heaven? Well, he said, "I'm coming again." He said, "Go into all the world and create a great filling of heaven." And there is the blessing of the resurrection and eternal bodies for us. That's our promise. So in this account here, when you first read these 10 verses with me, you were probably saying, "Wow, those are tough verses to understand." But do you see in them that we have, in the type of Melchizedek, a pointer to the great high priest, the king priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace? We have here the transcendent one, Jesus Christ, who this very day is blessing us from heaven. And this is the one whom we worship. Amen. Let us stand and pray. Lord God, we know that our Savior Jesus Christ is enthroned in majesty on high. And as the eternal God, he is worthy of worship. And we praise and we worship you because you have redeemed us. We thank you that Jesus became our priest. His perfect life, his perfect death atoned for us. We thank you that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling over the nations right now. Lord God, we worship, we adore, we praise you for what you have done.